We give our attention then to God's own word, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've lived in the greater Grand Rapids area for any amount of time or have visited the area for any extended time, you know that one of the unique things about the city of Grand Rapids and its suburbs is that it has many, many churches. I looked up this past week just a few of the statistics. Within a 10-mile radius of our zip code here, there are 36 Christian Reformed churches, 12 Reformed Churches of America. If you expand that radius to 20 miles, there are 10 Protestant Reformed churches, 2 Netherlands Reformed churches, 1 Heritage Netherlands Reformed church, and 1 American Reformed church. And if you look still broader, there are 13 URCNA churches in Classis, Michigan, 4 of which are located within 10 miles of this very spot. You can add to the Reformed churches those that are of a Presbyterian persuasion, and the number increases still more. And if you add the churches that are from all denominations and all federations, well, of course, the number grows exponentially. There are churches all around us, on every street, on every street corner, and it seems that there are new ones popping up all over the place. And it raises an important question. Are we to believe that every group of people that calls itself a church is indeed a church? How can we tell whether a group of people that calls itself a church is truly a church? Young people, it is an important question and will be an important question for you, especially in the years to come. The time is soon before you when you'll be leaving home and going to college or to the workplace or getting married, and you'll need to find a church. Where do you go? How do you make that decision? How do you tell whether a church is a true church? And let's put the question very closely to home. How do we know whether we in this place are a true church? Well, it's an important and relevant subject for us, and it was at the time of the Reformation as well. And so the Belgic Confession devotes an entire article to the marks of the true church. This evening, I want to take a little bit of a different angle on that subject with you. I want to consider the subject with you from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21, where Paul sets before us not so much the marks of the true church, but where he sets before us the ministry of the church. And I want to take this angle on it because it's absolutely essential that we understand the ministry of the church if we're going to have any understanding at all of the marks of the church. You see, it's all too easy for us to focus our attention on the marks of the church And then simply to hold those marks before us as something of a report card. Can we check off that box? Do we make that mark? Do we check off that box and make that mark? Do we check off that box and make that mark? And if all the marks are there, then we can pat ourselves on the back and say we've arrived. We're a true church. But if we're going to understand the marks of the church rightly, we need to understand first, and more importantly, the ministry of the church. Because if the ministry of the church is right, well, then the marks will be there. And they won't simply be a list of things we are seeking to attain. The focus of the church will not be on meeting those marks. The focus of the church will be on the ministry of the church. And so three things concerning the ministry of the church that we want to consider briefly this evening from 2 Corinthians 5. First of all, the source of the church's ministry. And then secondly, the character of the church's ministry. And then finally, the content of the church's ministry. We'll look at each of these just briefly this evening. Paul begins with the source of the church's ministry. Verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." We need to back up just a little bit. Paul has been speaking in this chapter of his ministry, and it is a ministry in which he said, "I seek to persuade others." And he does so knowing the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Because he fears the Lord, he has a message to bring. We read just a little bit later on in verse 14 that Paul's ministry is a ministry controlled by the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that controls him. It is the love of Christ that compels him. A ministry controlled by the love of Christ for sinners. But a ministry also controlled by Paul's love for Christ. And so it is Christ who compels him, and he is compelled to proclaim Christ. This is the ministry that Paul is describing for us. And this ministry has changed the way that Paul views people. Verse 16, "No longer does he view anyone according to the flesh." You see, a new dynamic is at work. Something that has happened that has changed the way Paul sees everything. It has changed the way he sees the world. It has changed the way he sees religion. It has changed the way he sees the Bible. It has changed the way he sees people. What has happened is this: Christ has come. And while we once regarded him according to the flesh, that is, he walked among us with human flesh and human blood, that's not the way we consider him any longer. He's no longer among us in the flesh, Paul is saying. But he is with his flesh and blood in heaven. Behind this statement is the whole of the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And he is there in heaven now, in our own flesh, in our own blood. And Paul looks at that wonderful gospel truth and he says, "That informs the way that I view people." It means there is only one of two options as to your status. And to the status of anyone who has ever drawn breath. You are either an unbeliever, and so outside of Christ, and spiritually dead and headed for hell, and someone with whom the gospel must be shared. Or you are a believer in Christ, and united to him, and spiritually alive, and in possession of heaven already now, though not yet in full. It's one or the other. There's no in between. And because Paul views people as either in union with Christ or outside of Christ, as we'll see in a few moments, it's that which compels him and drives him to share the gospel. The love of Christ was shown to him. The chief of sinners, he calls himself. And if the love of Christ has been shown to me, then the love of Christ is to be shown to all. Paul speaks of that change in status that has taken place for all who by God's grace believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." Literally in the original it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Not so much that you are a new creature, as some translations put it, but that you've been ushered into the new creation. You have an inheritance. You no longer belong to this creation, this present evil age, this world that is passing away. You belong to a new creation. You belong to the age to come, the world that will not pass away. Christ has put in your hand the title to eat of the tree of life. And he has secured all of that for you. And the life of that new creation has already broken in and taken hold of you. The end of verse 17. The old has passed away. The new has come. The work of creation was God's work and his alone. You didn't contribute to it in any way. And so also the work of new creation. This too is God's work and his work alone. And you see that now in verse 18 as we begin to narrow in on that first point that we are making this evening, the source of the church's ministry. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciles us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God. It's his work. Through Christ, he reconciled us to himself. There was enmity between God and man, not from God's side, but from man's. Man, through his sin, has put a barrier between himself and God. Man is the offender, God is the offended. And while it is man that should bring about the reconciliation, going to God, confessing his sin, pleading for mercy and grace, the remarkable thing about God's grace is this: he is the one who brings the reconciliation. He is the one who takes the first step. He is the one who is the offended party, and yet he is the one who comes to us who have offended him. He comes to man. He comes to sinners. He calls us and implores us. This is God's work. But now he carries on that work through means. He carries on that work through the ministry. And so, in the first place, we see that the source of the church's ministry is God. This isn't man's work, this is God's work. This isn't man's ministry, this is God's ministry. The source of our ministry is God himself. But then the character of the church's ministry. Look at verses 19 and 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Notice the end of verse 18 and compare that with the end of verse 19. The end of verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The end of verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is a remarkable thing. That God has given the ministry of reconciliation to sinners. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's the one who writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we mentioned a moment ago, what does Paul say? Near the end of his life, after all those years in walking closely with God and traveling thousands of miles and sharing the gospel with thousands of people, what is Paul's evaluation of his own life? That God came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The ministry of reconciliation is committed to sinners, to those who themselves need this very reconciliation that they proclaim. And we must not forget that, dear friends. One of the most tragic things to witness in the church is a Christian who forgets his need for grace, who forgets his need for mercy, who forgets his need for the gospel, who forgets that he needs Christ. And it's all too easy for us to do, if we're honest with ourselves. How quickly we cast stones at one another, even in the church. How quickly we kick our own wounded. How quickly we cast stones at a brother or sister who has fallen, forgetting how often we ourselves have fallen as well. If only each one of us would remember our own need for grace, we would be far better equipped to minister that grace to one another. And sadly, this is true not only on an individual level in the church, but it can very quickly become true of a church on a corporate level as well. The church can very quickly take on the aura of being a sanctuary for saints. You know that old statement, holier than thou. We can take on that aura of being a sanctuary for saints, those who have got it all together, instead of being a hospital for the hurting. And then our witness to the world suffers. Too often we appear to the world as the frozen chosen, when we should be bringing the gospel with the warmth of God's own heart. And it's there that Paul leads us in verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The character of the church's ministry must reflect the character of God. And if we're not settled on what the character of God is like, we will never be settled on what the character of the church's ministry must be like. The church is to reflect the character of God. In other words, our attitude toward the world must reflect God's attitude toward the world. And where do you see the attitude of God to the world? Well, you see it most clearly in those words of Jesus, do you not? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as is so often typical of us in the church, we go to that verse and we use it as a text in our arsenal in all kinds of doctrinal debates, and especially in doctrinal debates that deal with the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? But you see, John 3:16 is not addressing the issue of the extent of the atonement. John 3:16 is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, telling men and women what the character of his Father is, what the heart of his Father is. And what is the heart of God? God so loved the world. He loved a world that does not love him. He has not rejected a world that has rejected him. He has not turned his back on a world that has turned its back on him. God is for the world, Jesus is saying, not against it. And so the church must be for the world and not against it. We are ambassadors, after all, Paul says. An ambassador never speaks for himself. An ambassador speaks for his king. And so we speak not for ourselves, but we speak for God, and we are to speak in the very tones of God. In fact, Paul says God is making his appeal through us. And what is that appeal? We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The gospel message, dear friends, is not a bare statement of facts of what God has done. The gospel message is not a cold command to repent and believe. The gospel message is not simply an authoritative summons to believe on Christ. The gospel message, if it is to reflect the heart of God, is a passionate plea to sinners. The church is called to be heralds of the King, proclaiming the terms of peace, but proclaiming also the heart of the King, who is pleased to welcome rebels, to restore enemies, to reconcile sinners. And so the character of the church's ministry must always reflect the character of God. And God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, as a friend for sinners. And so if we are to reflect his heart, we also need to befriend sinners. It's why we need to welcome any and all who come through our doors. Because we ourselves have received welcome. It's why we're called to open our homes to others in hospitality. There's a wonderful clip linked on our church's Facebook page to Rosaria Butterfield, who has recently written a wonderful book entitled The Gospel Comes with a House Key. There are a few copies of it in our kiosk, and in it she makes the claim that hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. And we're to open our homes to neighbors, to show them the love of Christ. We're to value people. We're to see them as Paul saw them. To love them. And to tell them of Christ. And so we've looked at the source of the church's ministry. We've looked at the character of the church's ministry. And finally and briefly, Paul directs us to the content of the church's ministry. Verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is an entire sermon just in that one verse. We don't have time to plumb its depths this evening. But notice this, it is the message of the church. It's the message of the double exchange of the fact that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins put on Christ's shoulder, his righteousness imputed and given to us, reckoned to our account. This wonderful and glorious exchange at the very heart of the gospel. But notice the words at the beginning of verse 21. Why did God do this? For our sake. For our benefit. For our good. And so the source of the church's ministry is what God has done in Christ. The character of the church's ministry is proclaiming Christ Jesus as a friend of sinners, and the content of the church's ministry then is Christ and Christ alone. And it is this ministry of the church that now defines the marks of the church. And we see it outlined so beautifully in Article 29, just briefly as we highlight a few things here. In the first paragraph of Belgic Confession, Article 29, there is a call to discernment, a reminder that not all those who call themselves a church are truly a church. And what is the great criteria by which we understand whether a church is true or not? Well, simply this: is Christ central? Is Christ central to the life and the ministry of the church? And so the marks of the church are listed there in the second paragraph, and perhaps you know them, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. These are the marks of the church. As one author put it, these are the marks of Christ's church because these are the means whereby Christ is promised to meet with his people. Where these three marks are found, there is no doubt that Christ is present in saving grace. That Christ is present in saving grace can be seen from the lives of those who are members of the church. The third paragraph, a beautiful description of the church. Those who are members of the church are marked by faith in Jesus Christ, and a desire and a willingness and an effort to live for him, avoiding sin, following after righteousness, loving God, loving their neighbor, neither turning aside to the right or the left, crucifying the flesh with the works thereof. But then the answer or the confession here is so beautiful in its description. It reminds us that this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. We still sin. And we need to be very real about that in talking with others. We are not holier than thou. We are not those who have arrived. We still sin. And we fight against sin. But then notice the end of that paragraph. In our fight with sin, what do? We continually take our refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have remission of sins through faith in him. Yes, we also still need the gospel every bit as much as the unbeliever does. And even as we share that gospel with those who are not believers, we ourselves need that very gospel we're sharing. And then finally, the last paragraph, the marks of the false church. And as we look at these things and as we see that distinction between the true church and the false church, my dear friends, we need to be reminded of this, particularly as we've looked at the ministry of the church. The church is a herald of grace, not a dispenser of grace. We must not exalt the church in the place of Christ. He is the King. We are only ambassadors. And we are only faithful ambassadors if the world is not seeing us but seeing him. This fact has often been forgotten in the history of the church, even in Protestant churches. It's so easy for us to look at the marks of the church as a badge that we can proudly wear. We have pure preaching of the word. We have pure administration of the sacraments. We exercise church discipline. We are the true church. And all too quickly, an arrogance and a pride begins to set in. And we begin judging every other church that doesn't look exactly like we do. And you understand what's happened then. We've forgotten that the marks of the church are to always be understood in light of the ministry of the church. We are heralds of grace, not dispensers of grace. In his book, People and Place, Mike Horton writes this: inconsistent with the logic of their own confession, Lutheran and Reformed churches often rest on their own purity of doctrine and church order. And in this way, the marks become a new law by which the church seeks to justify itself rather than as the marching orders for mission in the world. Let's not look at the marks as the means by which we justify ourselves. But let the marks always remind us of the ministry and of the mission we have to the world. That brings us back, you see, once again to 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. What is the purpose of preaching? It's to proclaim Christ. What is the purpose of the sacraments? It's to proclaim Christ. And what is the purpose of church discipline? It's to proclaim Christ. May the marks of the church always serve the ministry of the church. A true church is one where Christ is central to all, proclaiming Him in her preaching, communing with Him in her sacraments, restored to Him through discipline. Christ is everything, because apart from Christ, the church can do nothing. In fact, apart from Him, she would have no reason to exist. And so, dear friends, by God's grace, let us serve Christ and let us make Him known. And may our mission be, as Machen put it, to be a place of refuge from strife, where man can prepare for the battle of life, where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven, and from under the threshold of this place will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Amen.